It's a very simple lesson. That's your typical three-point preacher lesson. We'll get through the first 2 points rather quickly. It'll be the third point that will be a little bit controversial and make you squirm in your seat just a bit. And we'll finish up with a little bit of a personal, not me personal, maybe us total, as a personal discussion that we're going to have over a topic we've discussed for years here. The topic wasn't easy. Actually, it is a very easy topic. It's trust. But as I developed the sermon, doing a sermon on trust is kind of like doing a sermon on love. You've got way too much information or a lot of information and trying to bring it down to what you really want to talk about. But then as you go through the lesson, I realized I was struggling with getting it put together. Maybe that tells you something about me. Maybe I struggle with trust. But we're going to talk about three different types of trust here this morning. The scriptures talk a lot about it. And we'll go through a few of them. We'll actually just go through three of them, but we'll list a lot of them. Scripture talks a lot about trust in what or whom. Talks about things like idols, wealth, trust in ourselves, mankind, and flesh. Trusting in close friends who deceive us. Trusting in confusion, lies, and deceptive words. Trust in our bow. Trusting in fortified walls. Maybe that sounds familiar. But then Scripture also talks even more about what or whom we should be trusting in. We talked about some of these this morning in Byron's class. God's loving kindness. God's word. Our spouse. Proverbs 31. Elders who believe in God. We should trust in the name of the Lord. And then the three we're going to discuss this morning. Trusting in God, which if you want to do a word study, that is mentioned more often than all of them. Having our trust in God. Trusting in the plan of salvation. And then the third thing we're going to talk about is trusting in men. And yeah, how could we do that? How could we trust in men on the first part, all negative, but here on the second part, how can we trust in men? And we'll talk about that. So I want you to think of this as a three-legged stool, because I think we're going to need all three to be able to get through this life and into heaven. So we'll cover the first two, and I think they're going to be fairly easy. The first one is trusting in God. In God we trust, right? I think it's on our coins or on our monetary, our money. We'll stay in Jeremiah, which Byron talked about a little bit here this morning. Jeremiah 31, and in verse 3, alludes a little bit about trusting in the Lord. In Jeremiah 30, you'll see that there's going to be a restoration of Israel, of God's people. And it kind of talks about how that's going to occur. And then in Jeremiah 31, this statement is made here where it says, "The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." Now, when we read statements like this in Jeremiah and we think to ourselves, how can we trust in God? It's statements like that that tell us that's pretty easy to do. That we have someone that has an everlasting love for us. And we make that statement a lot. We'll tell our loved ones, maybe when we have a girlfriend or a boyfriend early on in our life, we'll tell them, "I'll love you forever." And yeah, it sounds good. But we have God who is literally going to love us forever, an everlasting love. And I think this is what separates God from everyone else, that he would have this type of love for us. And it makes it easier for us to trust in him. But not only is God's love everlasting, but he's even kind enough to tell us how we are to love him. And we can stay in Jeremiah 29. And he'll give us instructions. Now, how easy can that be? That not only does he tell us that he loves us, but he's going to tell us how we can love him back. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 12, He says, then you will call upon me, speaking to the Israelites, or we can say it's speaking to us. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. And we see that it just continues to get easier on how we can have trust in the Lord. Even Solomon, the seeker of wealth and wisdom, gets involved in a common verse that we're familiar with, or familiar verse, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Well, he's telling us there not to lean upon our own understanding, not to lean upon men. How are we going to do that? But yet, how are we going to trust men later on in this lesson? Well, we'll show how that works. So we see Solomon's verse here in Proverbs. This isn't just about following God, and it's not about our own wisdom. You know, it's not about blind faith or leaping without knowing. It's trusting and understanding who God is, to become fully devoted to God as he has to us, as we've read in Jeremiah. And this will require work on our behalf, right? Thinking and reasoning through what the scriptures tell us and understanding them. So in God we trust. What about the next thing, the plan of salvation? Can we trust in the plan of salvation? I bring this one in because I remember a preacher preaching on a little bit of this subject here years ago. An older gentleman who grew up probably in the late 50s and then in his young adulthood through the 1960s. And I remember him preaching on Jesus, on this movement in the 1960s and how many people loved Jesus, the man. And they loved what Jesus stood for. Peace and harmony. Love. Living in unity with one another. That appealed to that generation, that Jesus was this person that they liked or loved. What they didn't like was the plan of salvation. Because now we get to the crux of the matter and what has to take place for us to be able to be obedient and be a servant of God. We have to avoid sin, something they weren't too keen on. They liked the concept of Jesus, they liked the stories of Jesus, and they liked what it said about him because they could associate themselves with the same things that Jesus stood for. They didn't want war. They didn't want people dying. They wanted peace and harmony and living with one another. Well, what about us? How do we consider the Bible and stories about Jesus Christ? Do we look at those stories as just good moral ideas, a doctrine that we can come together on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and we can debate and study and talk about and kind of get a grasp of it? Well, listen to this quote from Gary Henry, a book that probably many of you have read, Diligently Seeking God. Gary Henry, and I'll quote him here, he writes, "We talk about Christianity as if it were just an ideology, a body of ideas. And we find that what we are devoted to is not really God, but various ideas about God." Is that the way we look at God and Jesus Christ? We like the man, but we hate the plan. Well, Paul is actually going to tell us where his trust lies in 2 Timothy 1:12, if you want to turn there. In 2 Timothy, if you remember, Paul's life is coming to a close here. Not sure how much longer he's going to live, but he knows that his time is drawing to a close. And so he's instructing Timothy on a few things, and he mentions one here in 2 Timothy 1:12. And he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Speaking of Jesus and the gospel of Christ. But I add in another verse here in verse 13, the very next verse. I want you to think about this one because it's going to lead to our final point, where he tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And of course, we can go to what John tells us there in 1 John about this as well. In 1 John 4, 8, and 9, he says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested or made known in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We listened to Ty's comments here this morning in Philippians 2 about Jesus coming to this earth, being humbled and living as a servant. But think about that. God has loved us enough that he would turn himself into flesh, that he would suffer, and that he would die a cruel death. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but that isn't a philosophy to me. It's not a good idea. It's not a good story. And it's not an ideology. We need to believe that that is historical fact, that Jesus left heaven, a perfect place, and he came to this world full of sin and was willing to humble himself, become flesh, and die on the cross. As my father-in-law liked to say when he was alive, when someone would pass away, and he'd say it with all reverence and respect, they're graveyard dead. Jesus was dead. Life and breath was taken from him, his mortal body. And then he arose. That's what God has done for us. Through this plan of salvation, Jesus has died for our sins. I think that is something we can trust in. Don't think of it as a philosophy or a doctrine. This is something that actually happened. Our eternal life hinges on this. So that leads us to the third point, and that's where we'll spend some of our time here this morning. So don't worry, we won't get out here too early, but I won't keep you too late either. So how do we have trust in each other? How do I have trust in you, and how do you have trust in me? How do we do that? Well, I think Jesus tells us one way, Jesus and Paul both, actually. Now, this is where you might disagree with me on this, but I think they tell us to empathize with one another. Now, Byron had just mentioned that this morning in his class. I'm glad you brought that up, about the struggles of this, of your class struggles, the suffering that people go through. How do we define suffering? How involved are we in that? How much does it eat away at our life? Are sufferings only physical death? Maybe it's loss of a job, a loss of a loved one through divorce. Maybe it's a loss of a family member who decided on their own that they're going to separate themselves from us because of our beliefs. How do you define suffering? And how do we allow people to help us to get through those things? Well, you know, I struggle with this. And just an idea, but one thing we can do is identify with what and whom you are likely to offer your distraction. Now, what do I mean by that? Identify whom you are likely to offer your distraction, because I think we can trace that back to whom you are likely to withhold your empathy from. Okay. So what distractions are we talking about? Well, if I give you an example, let's say I see someone who is suffering, but yet I can't identify with them. Okay, and we talk about that all the time, right? I haven't suffered the way they have suffered, so how can I possibly be able to comfort them? Or, maybe worse yet, we look at them and we decide, you know, I've never really liked that individual in the first place. Or maybe I'm envious of their stature or their status in life. Or maybe there's something else that prevents us from being able to empathize with them. And that's what I mean by distractions. So how do we take those distractions that's keeping us from empathizing with someone and removing those distractions so we can actually get down to the business of help comforting them and their burdens. Well, how are we going to solve this? Well, we need to do one thing that I think is we need to develop a good sense or a good skill of looking and listening to the person. We need to take our distractions and we need to set them down and we need to look up and we need to be able to listen to the person who is really deserving of our attention. The second thing we ought to be able to do and help building trust with one another when it comes to empathizing with one another is being able to deeply immerse ourselves in their situation. Yeah, right? Not sure about that one. It'd be easier just to walk away. Well, it's not easy. And I'm not going to give you a textbook answer by some famous psychologist on how that works. I don't know everybody's situation. I don't know if they're all grave and desperate. My own personal opinion is most of the suffering we do is not grave and desperate. There are small things in life that we tend to make a little bigger than they should, but things day to day that bother us to keep us from doing what we need to be doing. I'm not here to discuss with you about empathizing, about what it looks like. I'm not here to talk to you about the backlash you're going to receive when the suffering person angrily approaches you and tells you, "It's none of your business. Stay out of my life." We'll save all that for another sermon. But I don't think we are here to ignore it either, especially those who we want to call ourselves children of God. And Scripture talks a lot about how to empathize with others, and granted, maybe it's not that line-by-line answer that we really want on how to empathize with one another, but I believe it's going to help us build trust with one another. If you look over at 2 Corinthians 1, now Paul talks a lot about these things, more than I thought he did, and I will just mention a few of his passages. But in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul opens up his letter here to the Corinthian brethren, and he's going to indicate where his comfort originates from and how that's going to help the church there in Corinth to share in his sufferings. So if we look at 2 Corinthians 1, we start in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." So I think at times we will find that we suffered with one another, that we're gonna experience the same things. And when we do that, let's latch on to those. As we see where Paul's comfort comes from, ours can go there, come from there as well. If we go back to 2 Timothy in chapter 1 again. Again, as Paul's winding down his life here, he continues to instruct Timothy. And he's going to invite Timothy to join him in the suffering or the sharing of the suffering of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1 and 7 and 8, for it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, whether it's in Corinth or whether it's talking to Timothy, I sense that in any of the letters, really, that you see from Paul, that there's a relationship there that's involved between him and the brethren or a single person like this, like with Timothy, that they know each other well enough and they've built up enough trust with one another that the empathy comes much easier when suffering occurs. And I think the reason for that is because they have a common focus, a common goal, and they have the love of God in one another and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in James 5, and I want you to think about this verse in James 5 here. And in verse 14, starting in verse 14 here in just a second. Now, there's a couple of schools of thoughts here. I look at this verse as meaning that when someone is sick, it means they're spiritually sick. I'm not sure it means just physically sick or even physically sick at all, but I think he's talking about a spiritual sickness, someone who is weak, struggling with their faith. Maybe they've sinned in their life. Now, as I read these verses, I want you to think about it. What are the elders doing? Do you think they're deeply immersed in the lives of these people to be able to do what they're going to do? Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So I think one of the things we can do to build trust with one another is let's make sure we have the ability to empathize with one another. I don't know what the time or the timing is to do that. I don't know how much patience we need to have. Probably a lot. I don't think there's a textbook answer for empathy. But I don't think the Lord wants us to ignore it either. Another thing we can do to make sure we build trust with one another is to be authentic and genuine in our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with God. You know, even a five-year-old knows what bacon wrapped broccoli is, okay? I mean, you can do whatever you want to that broccoli. You can dump honey mustard over the top of it. You can put ranch dressing on top of that. If you like ketchup, dump some ketchup on it. But in the end, there's still that green, woody substance in the middle of that bacon. You just can't ignore it. I like broccoli, by the way. So. But I think we know what bacon-wrapped broccoli looks like. So let's get to Brent's scripture reading from this morning, or just a little bit earlier. Exodus 18, the story of Jethro and Moses. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn from Jethro here and a few from Moses on how they interact with one another, and how that trust is built with one another. So I won't reread the first 11 verses that Brent had read. Let's start in verse 13. So Jethro has already brought Moses' family to him. They have met. They have dispatched of some pleasantries. And Moses begins to teach him or tell him about God and what God has done. And then we can get into verse 13 here. It says, "And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? How do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?'" So Jethro is going to give Moses some advice on how to handle this situation. He's going to tell him to delegate some of the work here, so to speak. And verse 17 says, "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens.'" And we'll stop right there. You see these first 21 verses of Exodus 18 in this story with Jethro and Moses. And this story doesn't end the way it does without some certain things happening. You look back in those first few verses that Brent had read, and there's a proclaiming of God by Moses and the people. And this wasn't bacon-wrapped broccoli, was it? And they knew what they had right there. No green, woody substance in the middle of this conversation. But think of Jethro. He really didn't have to listen at all about this. But we see he must have been a good listener because he seems to be a good learner, because it seems that he ends up trusting God. And we look at Moses, and we see what kind of leader that he is. I believe he creates a safe environment in which he can discuss God with Jethro. I think this is less about geographic location and more about attitude. It doesn't really matter where we meet. It could be here in this building. It could be at our homes. Or I guess it could be out in the desert in a tent where we can meet one another and thank each other for being there. But I think it's more about the environment that is there that people can freely speak about God. And what about Moses? I mean, after all, it is his father-in-law. And we know what in-laws are. You know, they're outlaws, right? But they must have got along quite well. But he does listen to Jethro and his advice. And he uses this advice in a good way. But what if Jethro approaches him in an insincere and a disingenuous way? Is that a word? He's not genuine in his speaking to Moses. What kind of trust will we see? But then Exodus finishes up in that last verse that we'd read in verse 21 or 20 and 21, and we see a description of the type of men that Moses has chosen to trust with this work that Jethro wants him to do. So let's bring this home here. Let's talk about us. What have we been talking about for the past 12 years? 15 years. Comes up about every couple of years. Any of the men want to say it? Yes. Eldership. I think this trust that we can gain for one another is just a good example of how we can appoint elders. And I think this is part of that three-legged stool. We can trust in God. We can trust in the plan of salvation. But we do need to have enough trust for one another that we can do things like appoint elders, or maybe we just participate in the sufferings of one another. We might make comments such as, I don't really know him well enough to say yes to appointing him. Isn't that another way of saying, I really don't trust that individual, at least not enough right now? Well, the only quote I have in this whole thing, well, the second quote, I guess, is from Abraham Lincoln, who once said, I don't like that man. I must get to know him better. And that kind of goes against what we hear a lot, isn't it? Usually it's, I don't like that man. I need to remove myself from his sight. Whether we're talking about the eldership or just people that we come in contact with, let's just try to make sure I walk the other way when I see him coming. Maybe we just need to get to know one another a little bit better. In Titus, and I did not write down that scripture, so I will describe it. Paul is writing to Titus, and he's describing a trustworthy elder. Well, I guess I should know where that's at. And he makes a description of a trustworthy elder, but he also makes a description of someone who isn't trustworthy. And he says about those men, they're rebellious men who are empty talkers and deceivers. Bacon, rat, broccoli. Instead, an elder should be hospitable, lover of good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, faithful, and able to teach and exhort using sound doctrine, God's word. If that describes someone who has an interest in being an elder, what more would we need? Is the failure of trust on them, or is it on us? is it on both individuals? Just think about that. The subject isn't going to go away. We don't want it to go away. We want this solved. Maybe it's not this week, maybe it's not next month, maybe it's not next year, but this is something we need to continue to strive for. Okay, so in the end, can we trust God but not his plan of salvation? Can we trust the plan of salvation but not God? Can we trust God and his plan of salvation but not his faithful servants? We'll look over in 1 John 4, and we'll end with that when Brent will lead us in our invitation song. But go ahead and look over in 1 John 4 if you just want to listen in, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let's stand and sing.